There are fewer biblical subjects that are more criticized and more doubted than biblical teaching on the subject of the Great Flood. And you know what I'm talking about. You've heard comments that people have made about the teaching of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9. And oftentimes they'll say, well, that's a good story. It's suitable for children. And sometimes parents will even decorate the room of their child with themes from Noah. Put animals on the wall, and maybe a quilt on the bed with animals on it. I guess it's okay on the wall, but let's not have it in their heart. Well, in our study this morning, we want to show four things from Genesis chapters 6 through 9. Number one, the reason for the great flood, divine justice. Secondly, we want to show that the teaching in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 is literal. It is an historical account involving real people and real events. Yes, it really happened. Number three, we want to show the universal nature of that flood. This was a global, not simply a local or regional event. And then fourth, we want to show the accuracy of the details, especially in regard to the ark, this floating vessel that God commanded Noah to build. And so consider with me right now, if you will, the reason for the great flood. Why did God flood the entire earth with this deluge of water, releasing waters from the heaven above and subterranean regions beneath the earth? Why did God do that? When we look in our Bibles in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, there and in chapter 6, if you would open with me there, please, Genesis chapter 6. And what we're going to find is that the great flood in this section was a divine necessity. God was bringing wrath upon the earth because of the rebellion of mankind. Mankind had rebelled against their Creator. And mankind had become so captivated by sin, so deceived by it, that man actually preferred company with sin than preferring fellowship with God. And so look with me at Genesis chapter 6 and beginning of verse 5 there, please. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, look at this, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I have made them. As God saw all those people made in his image now under the control of Satan, it grieved him in his heart as it would any loving father. And God knew that in time, everyone, including Noah's family, would become corrupted by sin. And so, the flood was the means God used to cleanse the world of all wickedness, to give mankind, another opportunity to know Him, really know Him, and to place their trust completely in Him. God did this by preserving a righteous remnant. And in this case, that righteous remnant is Noah and his family. God always, as we've learned in Isaiah, preserves a righteous remnant. In verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah walked with God. Because of his faithfulness, Noah's family was chosen as the remnant to preserve mankind. Many years later, the Apostle Peter would say of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. God, during Noah's time, gave him 120 years to build this great vessel. 120 years to put together the materials and toil and labor and cut and work to build this great floating vessel, this great floating barge to preserve mankind. But he also gave mankind 120 years to hear a message of repentance, hoping that some among mankind would humble their hearts before God, the God who made them, repent of their sins and be saved from their sins and from the terrible flood that was coming. What does the Bible show? Unfortunately, who were the converts of Noah? His wife, his three sons, and their wives. A total of eight people were saved from the great deluge that came upon the earth. So the flood was a divine necessity because man preferred sin over fellowship with God. A second important fact about the great flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is it is a literal historical account. This is not a parable. This is not an allegory or a mere symbol of something. This is a literal historical account. To deny Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is a literal historical account is to deny the credibility, the truthfulness of many Old and New Testament writers. Well, let's begin looking at some of those. Look at Isaiah chapter 54 with me, if you will. Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9. Isaiah writes, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Notice that God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaks of Noah and the events of the great flood as a literal historical event, because they were. About 100 years later, the prophet Ezekiel speaks in this manner. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God." And notice the company Noah is placed in. He's placed in the company of Job and Daniel. And so if Noah is not a real historical character, then neither are Job and Daniel. They all stand or fall together. 600 years later, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, as he will talk about the events in the days of Noah. Matthew 24, beginning verse 37. "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, Jesus speaks of these events as real historical events. Men were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. And then God came in this great flood. and he destroyed the earth. Jesus speaks of these events as literal historical events. You can't do better than Jesus. And so to deny that these events, these people really lived, these things happened, is to deny the words of Jesus. Look with me at Luke chapter 3 now. Luke chapter 3. Verse 36, as Luke gives his genealogy of the Christ, taking it all the way back to Adam, in verse 36, he includes Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. And so, in the lineage leading to the Christ, of course, Noah would need to be in there. All of us have come from Noah, and we've all come from one of the sons of Noah. Now, the Christ came through which of the three sons? He came through Shem. Now, placing Noah and Shem in the genealogy here means that they are just as real, just as literal as all the other people mentioned in this genealogy. And so if they're not real, then neither is anybody else in this genealogy. They all stand or fall together. Then look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Setting forth Noah as an example of faith to all of us. Example of faith to be emulated. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence did something. We need to follow his example. In faith, in reverence, do whatever God commands us to do in our time. Assemble together, study, pray, observe the memorial supper as we have done. As our brother mentioned, give to one another. More blessed to give than to receive. We need to imitate the kind of faith that Brother Noah had in our day-to-day lives. Now, in faith and in reverence toward God, Noah did something God commanded him to do. What did he do? He prepared an ark so that he and his family could be saved from this great deluge of water coming upon the earth and thus preserve humanity. A remnant was saved to preserve humanity. And the Hebrew writer, of course, speaks of that event as a literal historical event. In the same chapter, Hebrews 11, he talks about Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, talks about Jacob, talks about Moses, he talks about David and Gideon and Jephthah and Barak. All these individuals who are great examples of faith in one way or another. They're very real, just as Noah and his family. Noah's a real person. He had three boys. He lived a long time. The Bible says he lived to be 950 years old. And he and his family, again, preserved humanity. And Noah was chosen because of his faith in God. So to deny that clear testimony in the Bible is to deny Old and New Testament writers. It would be denying the inspiration of the Scripture. Well, the third point we want to bring out about the great flood in the time of Noah was that it was universal and worldwide. This was a global flood. This was not just a local or a regional flood. And we want to show that the evidence to support that is abundant and is irrefutable. To begin that process, look back with me at the book of Beginnings, Genesis chapter 7 this time. Genesis chapter 7. Look at the extent of the water. Look at the greatness of this flood. Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Notice, not simply moved in Mesopotamia or in some other eastern area, but on the earth perished. Birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth. Of course, the creatures in the water would continue to live, but all creatures that swarmed on the earth and all mankind. Verse 22, all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. And thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to the birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now God had told Adam and Eve and mankind from the beginning that I want you to multiply and I want you to fill the earth. I want you to spread out all over the earth. And so wherever man would migrate to, wherever he would move to upon the earth, what happened to him? He was drowned. He was drowned in the water. Wherever the animals would have migrated to find food, to survive, what happened to them? They died, because the Bible says that everything in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life was blotted out from the face of the earth. The flood was universal in nature. And that can also be seen in the depth of the water. Look at chapter 7, same chapter, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were open. So a deluge of water coming from above, a deluge of water coming from beneath. Verse 12. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now clearly this was no April shower bringing May flowers. This was the wrath of God being poured out upon a wicked and rebellious people. And it was being poured out in the form of a worldwide deluge. A people that preferred sin to their own creator. Verse 17, it says, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Look how redundant this is. It's redundant for a reason. God wants us to understand that water follows the course of least resistance. It will form its own level when it does so. And if every mountain under the heavens was covered with water up to a depth of 22 cubits higher than the highest mountain, then what does that mean? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out the implications of that. The water covered the entire globe. This was global. The Bible does go on to say in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. If a cubit is 18 inches, and that's a very, very conservative figure for times such as we're reading about, many, many believe that the cubit at this time was 22 inches. 22 inches. But we'll use a very conservative figure of 18 inches. Then you've got that water reaching up. And it says, and again in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits. And so 18-inch cubit, 22 foot, 22 feet above this highest mountain. That's a lot of water. An unbelievable amount of water. And so much, of course, that means every living thing in whom is the breath of life upon the earth is going to die, and that will include all humanity. Consider also the ark itself. When you talk about the global nature of this thing, consider the building of the ark. Look at chapter 6 and verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth, for, there's a reason for this. This is not just some random decision. He says, because the earth is filled with violence. These people are killing each other. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Again, what are the implications of this when you talk about the extent of this flood? Why would God tell Noah to build this great floating vessel and to preserve all of these animals, 2 pair of the unclean and 7 pair of the clean animals upon the earth, if this is just a local regional flood? Why would he do that? People that doubt the literal nature of this flood don't have an answer for that. You know, when God decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain because they were wicked and rebellious and they preserved sin and fellowship with sin over fellowship with their Creator, what did God do to the cities of the plain? He destroyed them with fire from heaven. Now, Lot was a righteous man during that time, and so God decided to spare Lot. And so what did he tell Lot to do? To build some kind of housing unit made out of asbestos to preserve him from the fire? No. What did he tell Lot to do? Leave. Lot, you get out of Dodge. You need to leave this place because I'm going to destroy it with fire. Because it was a local judgment. If it's a local judgment, that's reasonable. That's logical. Just go from here to there. So God's going to carry out his plan, and you can carry on with your life. Which he did. He left there. Now, if this is just a local regional flood, then why wouldn't God say, Noah, you go way over there. Go to another region. Leave this place because I'm going to destroy this particular area here. And the same for the animals. Just as God brought the animals to the ark, he could cause those animals to migrate into a different area of the earth. But that's not what God did. God said, you come to this place and they take them on board because this was a global, universal flood. There's just irrefutable evidence for that in Scripture. In chapter 9, look at the teaching in chapter 9, in verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. God says, after the flood, after the waters had receded, a little over a year had passed, a little over a year, and so Noah's out of the ark, and God says this to him, verse 11. He says, I establish my covenant with you and all flesh, shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations, even till 2013 and beyond. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and all the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And you've all seen it. There it is. God's sign. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, this is an often overlooked fact when it comes to this part of the subject, and that is 3 times God promises to never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. To say that Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is a local, regional flood is to impugn the integrity of God. It would make God a liar. Because since the time of Noah, there have been tens of thousands of local regional floods. We experienced one in here in 93 and in 96. And we'll never forget what happened in Japan not that long ago. That was a massive flood, but it was not global. God has never, after the time of Noah, carried out a universal worldwide flood. He's never destroyed the world in that manner. Has God kept his promise? Has he? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that promise that he would never again destroy the world in a global flood. Not talking about a local flood. Not talking about a regional flood. The facts are irrefutable. Finally, look at some of the detailed accuracy that God reveals in this section concerning the ark itself. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And let's start there at verse 14. God said, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. So a pattern is given to Noah. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. God gave Noah specific instructions for the construction of this giant vessel. A specific wood. Gopher wood. Now Noah, in faith, in reverence, prepared an ark. Did he obey the Lord? Absolutely. The Hebrew writer tells us he did. Made it out of gopher wood. Not sure what that is. But Noah did it. A specific measurement was given, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits at the 30 by 5 by 3 ratio. We're going to show in just a few minutes that's a very good ratio for a floating vessel. There was a window, as I understand it, 1 cubit from the top all the way around that thing. 1 door on the side and 3 levels. Now, sometimes the question is asked, Dempsey, how did Noah get all those animals on that vessel? How did he do that? How did he fit them on there? Well, it's a good question, but have you ever really thought about how big this thing truly was? Rounding the cubit off to, again, 18 inches, and that's a conservative estimate because many believe the cubit at this time would be about 22 inches. Well, let's say, just for the sake of example, that it was 18 inches. That would make the ark 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high. 3 levels, equally divided into 95,000 square foot, a total volume of 1,396,000 cubic foot, a carrying capacity of 522 stock railroad cars. A football field and a half in length. You can think of a football field. We'll go another half. And using the 18-inch cubit, that's how long it would have been. It is estimated that 2 of each kind of animal, not every species, but each kind of animal, could fit today, in 150 stock railroad cars, plus food. 20 standard basketball courts. 20 standard basketball courts. That's how big the ark was. And the command in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7 does not require every species. It says every kind. No requirement that they be full grown, and there's no requirement that they be awake. Some of them could have been dormant, hibernating, much like a bear does. Even today, concerning the accuracy of the ratio of this thing, let me just read to you a few things. In 1858, a Mr. Brunel produced the Great Eastern. It was a ship that was 692 feet by 83 feet by 30 feet of approximately 19,000 tons, 5 times the tonnage of any ship then afloat. Still more interesting are the figures for the Great Britain designed by L.K. Brunel in 1844. Her dimensions were 322 feet by 51 feet by 32 feet, so that the ratios are almost exactly those of the ark. Brunel had accumulated the knowledge of generations of shipbuilders to draw upon and thus used that ratio, pretty much a 30 by 5 by 3 ratio. Bert Thompson says this. He said, the ratio is strikingly similar to the SS Jeremiah O'Brien, one of the Liberty ships constructed during World War II, which was launched in 1943. During the war, a fleet of ships was created in response to the critical shortage of maritime cargo. And then Trevor Major, in an article he entitled Seaworthy Ark, he said, for many years, creationists have affirmed the stability of Noah's Ark by comparing its dimensions to modern vessels. And now S.W. Hong and colleagues at the Korea Research Institute of Ships and Ocean Engineering have applied sophisticated testing techniques to evaluate the safety of the Ark, on the assumption that the Ark was a drifting barge-like ship, which it probably was. The scientists constructed computer and 1/50th scale models. They analyzed, the ship was not built for navigation, but just to float. That's it, just to float, preserve life. They analyzed overall safety by studying the Ark's structural integrity, overturning stability, and seakeeping quality. That is, how well a ship resists flooding in high seas. Also, they juggled the dimensions to see whether the Ark's 30x5x3 ratio conferred the greatest overall safety for this type of craft. The researchers found that the Ark's structure could easily withstand stresses imposed by waves 36 feet high and was 13 times more stable in such conditions than the standard for overturning required by the American Bureau of Shipping. Also, the Ark could encounter waves at least 98 feet high without flooding. Finally, the Ark did better than most other designs with the same displacement but different dimensions. Shorter vessels with wider beams had greater structural safety and overturning stability but less seakeeping safety. Deeper vessels with narrower beam and better structural and seakeeping safety but less stability. Overall, he says, the Ark's design would have ensured the safety of its occupants in seas that would frighten the most seasoned of mariners. That's Trevor Major back in 1994. Now, my question is, how would Noah, living in the ancient East, know how to build such a vessel? In all likelihood, a boat such as this had never been built before. Why would you need to build such a vessel? And why would you need it for the reason that it was constructed? How would Noah build such an efficient vessel? How would he know these are the dimensions you would use for a vessel like this? This kind of wood, a 30x5x3 ratio, and one that was efficient enough to house a sample of all the land creatures in the world to preserve mankind as well as the animals. Only God could have known such detailed, accurate facts about such a seaworthy vessel. Only God. There's no way man acting on his own in that time period could have conceived such an idea. On March 11, 2011, a massive 9.0 magnitude earthquake struck off the east coast of Japan. The effects were devastating. The earthquake alone destroyed thousands of buildings and hundreds of lives. But you know what happened after the earthquake? The earthquake was then immediately followed by a terrible tsunami with estimated wave speeds well over 500 miles per hour. The tsunami came inland at reported 6 miles, destroying everything in its path, including thousands of people. Where there were once cities, now there was a mass of mangled wooden planks, muddy debris, cars washed up, smashed into houses. People were like pieces of tiny styrofoam, trees like straw. Such was the force of these waves. Some of the images of that horrific situation are still imprinted in my mind, probably yours as well. Now, you multiply that terrible flood in Japan, still upon our mind, multiply that thousands of times all over the earth with forces greater than anything we can even begin to imagine. And you'll have some idea of the destruction that came upon the earth in the great flood. Such was the wrath of God against a rebellious humanity for 120 years. I'd say that's plenty of time to repent. For 120 years, God, through Noah, preached righteousness to these people. He warned them that if you don't repent, if you don't humble your heart, then judgment is coming. They didn't listen. Probably mocked Noah, especially since he's out there building a vessel. And such a vessel that it would seem unreasonable to people in that day and time. But Noah kept on obeying the Lord. He kept on being faithful to the Lord, and the remainder of humanity unfaithful. Until finally, the patience of God was finished. God is very patient. But His patience eventually runs out. And His wrath will come. Make no mistake about it. He is merciful, but He is also very, very just. And He will carry out His wrath upon mankind. Just like He's patient, very patient with you and I right now. He's patient with you, and with you right now. And through Bill or Eric or Chris or whoever it is, Mike, it's up here teaching at the time, trying to get us all to live in accordance with the will of God, to live our lives according to His will, to get to know Him and trust Him. And He's given us every reason to trust in Him so that we'll seek fellowship with Him over fellowship with sin and that which is really a perversion of life and that which is good. That's all sin is. Just a perversion of good. And whenever these men get up here or in your day-to-day lives, you're reading in the Word of God, these inspired men here, over and over they say, trust the Lord. Give your life to the Lord because it'll soon be over. All your tomorrows are going to be yesterdays. Nothing will matter except whether or not you feared God, kept His commandments. Nothing will matter. But eventually the days will run out. The hours will run out. The minutes will run out. And it'll be our time to stand before God. And you may remember this lesson and this warning. Or a warning that somebody else gave to you. But it'll be too late then. And Jesus will be there and He'll put His hands out. You see the nail scars there. I did that for you. I suffered and died for you. And because you would not confess me in your life, you did not even thank me. I cannot confess you here and now before my Father and His angels. Depart from me. I do not know you. You don't want to hear those words. You don't want to hear those words. And all those excuses that you keep giving for not obeying the Lord, they won't mean anything on that day. Oh, they're hypocrites in the church. When has that not been the case? Why do you want to be lost with them? Look at all the good people God has in His church. Follow their example and help the hypocrites to be saved. You serve God. You give your life to the Lord. Well, I'm so busy right now. If you're too busy to give your life to the Lord, you're too busy to go to heaven. You're too busy to go to heaven. You need to rearrange your priorities. You need to get your priorities right. Because there's a great day coming in which God will pour out His wrath upon mankind as He did on this occasion. And where are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be? What do you need to do? What do you need to do right now to make your life right with God? We urge you to do it. Come to the Lord while you still have opportunity. Please do it. Let us know how we can assist you and help you in giving your heart and your life to the Lord. Again, that's all that really matters. Nothing else matters except getting your soul right with the Lord. Everything else is secondary. Get your life right with God, and God will help you take care of the rest.